the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening. As Nick said, we're in the third session of our series, Passion, Prayer, Power and Praise. We're on to People of Vision tonight. It's a famous passage. In fact, it's actually two passages, and we're going to be looking at the passages separately. It's two narratives linked together with a sort of an overlapping theme. And so I've just entitled sort of thoughts tonight, really, Catching God's Vision Then and Now and Acting on God's Vision Then and Now. They're narratives. The teaching is not explicit in some ways, but a helpful way of when you read a biblical narrative, when you read a text from the Bible, sometimes it's really helpful to look at the people in the narrative. So the content's important, what they're up to and sort of what they're saying and things, but also look at the different characters who are there. Who are these people? Could they represent a body of people rather than just being an individual? Who do you associate most with? And so tonight we're going to go through this familiar passage and just really explore perhaps what we can learn from what went on then and see how we can apply it into our lives now. Well, a couple of years ago, I bought this book for my father. I don't know what you buy fathers for Christmas. It's a difficult one, the older they get. But he seemed to like this one quite a lot for some reason. It was exploring the world of grumpy people. And there were plenty of examples which my father could actually empathize with. And often I'd heard him shouting at the television, etc., etc. And so I thought there was a good match there. It was certainly, he enjoyed reading it. It's only 206 days till Christmas and it's still available, so it may be an interesting one for parents or grandparents, perhaps. I do not know. Do we get grumpier with age? It's an interesting question. I wonder if you are a grumpy person. I'm not going to look at anybody. Nick's just giggling away down here at the front. If you are, what is it that makes you grumpy? And does it matter if you are grumpy? Is it bad to be grumpy? Because tonight we're going to encounter some grumpy people. Okay? As we read that first half of Acts 11, I want you to look out for the grumps. Okay? They're pretty easy to spot, to be honest. See if you can identify them. And what were they being grumpy about? So if you've got a green Bible, if you turn with me on to page 1043, we're just going to read Acts 11, verses 1 through to 18. So we're going to read that first narrative. And just look out for the grumps. Page 1043. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of the uncircumcised and ate with them." Now, starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." So that's our first narrative tonight. Did you spot the grumpy people? I think it's pretty obvious, really, if you do it. Let me just put the text up on the board there. The apostles and the believers throughout, they heard, there are the grumpy people. So who were they? Were they Romans who thought all Jews were weird because actually they worshipped one God? And in fact, most Romans thought that Jews were atheists because they refused to have statues of their gods around. So they didn't actually think the Jews worshipped any God at all, because all sensible, upright pagans would have statues in their homes or in the temple, etc. So was it Romans that were slagging off Peter? No. What about Jews? Jews who thought Jesus was perhaps mad or simply bad. Jesus who was the broken, the failed Messiah, the guy who claimed he knew it all, he did the stuff, he didn't overthrow the Romans. So was it the Jews that were the grumps? No. It was fellow followers of Jesus who were the grumpy people. I think it's really interesting, this narrative and the people. These are fellow followers of Jesus. These are people who recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, unlike most Jews. That he was God's chosen one. They accepted that Jesus' death and resurrection had purified them from sin, had mended their broken relationship with God and with each other and creation. In a sense, it's a bit of an own goal. Peter's own team seemed to be attacking him. So why are they grumpy? Where has Peter gone wrong? Peter has sat down and had a meal with non-Jews. He had broken the purity laws of the Old Testament. So these followers of Jesus, these who recognized Jesus was the Messiah, recognized Jesus was the Savior, the chosen one, the Savior of the world, had a certain ongoing sort of link to their Jewish past. They did believe that God had a plan, that he had a vision for the whole world, the people. And that vision included carrying on with the Jewish custom laws of purity, to keep separate from the rest of the world. To be a light, you've got to be separate. And they seem very sure about it because they're having a go up with Peter. How could a Gentile become a member of the people of God? How should these people live their lives? Now, non-Jews could follow the Jewish God, God-fearers, but they weren't allowed in certain parts of the temple. They had to still follow certain rituals within Judaism. And I think these grumpy Christians actually thought they were helping Peter by correcting his mistaken ideas. They wanted him to stay faithful. They were concerned about him, that his vision of God had gone skewed. They want to stop him going bad, from getting things wrong, perhaps even to fall under God's judgment. And I honestly think, you can read it different ways, but I don't think that these are baddies. I think these are goodies. I think they're people who are committed and sold out to God. And I would perhaps even argue, I can't prove it, that maybe it's their love of Peter that makes them do this. They have a concern for him to remain faithful. And I think that's the motive I would perhaps want to question about their grumpiness. What I find interesting, of course, is that Peter himself held similar views not long ago, until the vision. Let's have a look. So Peter says, "Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.'" So Peter actually was one of the gang, literally a few days, maybe a few months earlier, about this. He was actually with the grumpies before. But following that encounter, Peter changed. He had a fuller, perhaps we could say a greater understanding of God's vision for his creation. He had moved beyond some of the traditions of the Old Testament that he was raised with. He was willing to change what he thought and what he did. He was teachable, holding on to the good and rejecting the bad. Peter accepted God's vision and saw the fruit of the change when the Holy Spirit came on the people as they accepted Jesus as their Messiah, their Savior, and their King. See this verse 17. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? So we have some grumpy Christians. We have Peter, who responds to the grumpiness. So how do these grumpy Jews respond, these Jewish Christians? How do they respond? Do they keep banging away? Do they keep moaning that they know best? Do they continue to criticize Peter for stepping beyond their understanding of God? In verse 18, we get this. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." So there's our first narrative we look at tonight, Acts 11, 1 through to 18. It tells of a people of God who wanted to live faithful lives, worshipping God, and were open to changing their own thinking and behavior in the light of God's activity in the world. They were willing to review their thoughts, their ideas, their beliefs. Not that they were wrong about everything, but they certainly didn't have everything sussed out. So catching God's vision. They were running to catch up. God was at work in the world doing things. They were still processing that. They were still trying to wrestle with what does it mean to be a follower of God, to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. What did it look like in their daily lives, in the culture, in the land that they lived? And I wonder in what ways are we similar and different to those first Christians? So what about now in catching God's vision? Do we have anything still to learn about what it means to be a people of God? Do we have something still to learn about what our Father in heaven's up to on earth by his Spirit? Are we open to having our ideas, thoughts, and beliefs about God challenged, transformed? Do we still need to be molded or shaped in our understanding of God's vision for his creation? Now, at this point at school, I would have said get into small groups and discuss, but we won't do that now. But if I did say turn to your neighbor and describe your understanding of what's God's vision for creation, how would you articulate that? What has Jesus achieved through his life, death, and resurrection? What would you say? Have a think. What do you think God's vision is? How would you articulate it? How would you explain it? And would you say it in different ways to different people because of their age, their life experience, their circumstances? I don't know what words you would have used. I put a few up there for you. Any of your words there? Are there words missing that should be there? Anybody want to say a word that's missing? Love. Love's not there. I had it on there and actually I took it off because I thought, I think that's an important one that we need to draw attention to. Fantastic. I think there's lots, and I haven't got a slide with lots and lots of other words on, but I think that's really important for us to think about. How would we actually explain God's vision to other people and what lies at the center of it? Not simply what, again, you'll hear me always banging on about this, sorry, but not just simply what God has done, but what is God doing and where is God leading us from, but also where is God leading us to? So the past, the present, and the future. If God is active, if God's alive in the world by his Spirit, if God has a plan, a vision, then God's dealt with the past, God's with us in the present, and God has given us a hope for the future. I've got a couple of examples of other people's comments in these areas. So here's somebody I really like to listen to from Canada. Jesus came to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion. Do you agree with all of that? By religion, he's talking really about humans reaching out to God as opposed to God reaching down to humans. from a church in Toronto, or a church scattered around Canada but based in Toronto, an Anabaptist church, so slightly different tradition, but overlapping with our church tradition. So there's the love in it already. Save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion. Or, again, one of my favourite theologians who I spent a lot of time writing essays on and studying my research on. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection establishes a reconciled people living in a renewed creation, enjoying fellowship with the triune God through the power of the Spirit. That's a lot of technical speak. Sunday evening with the temperature as it is. Reconciliation, bringing people back together who were alienated. Renewed creation. Creation is no longer like it is now. That new heaven and the new earth. Enjoying fellowship with the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Spirit. So I wonder what your vision of God is, and what your understanding of God's vision for creation is. How can we know if we've got it all sussed? How do we know where our gaps are? How do we know what bits of what we hold on to is perhaps more cultural, or it's more historical, that it comes from our cultural baggage or our historical baggage? Clearly, the grumpy Jewish believers at the beginning thought they had it sussed and were trying to protect Peter. But God had stepped in and he had unpacked even more information for Peter. And those grumpy Christians became embracing, happy Christians. They accepted, they understood. They didn't simply accept it. There was reasons why they were willing to change their view. I think we have an advantage, actually, over these early Christians, because, in a sense, they're doing it on the hoof without the Bible. Because clearly they were doing stuff. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament then. They were actually living out what was going to be written in the New Testament. The Gospels, of course, were written actually a lot later than their life experience. So they were living out before the Gospels were even available to them. So we're in a really have a real advantage over them, that we have the whole of the Bible. We have that New Testament, which is full of examples, as we've read this evening. But we've also got examples from church history. How has the church down through the centuries tried to articulate, to explain to people, to understand themselves what's God up to? How do they make sense of what God's at work in the world? We've got examples perhaps of when they got it right. We may have examples perhaps of when we would disagree with what they did, when perhaps their vision was limited, or perhaps times when maybe the desire of power, prestige, and just personal greed got in the way totally of God's vision. So I think Acts 11 challenges us to regularly review our vision of God, to see if aspects of our understanding is distorted or immature, or just there's gaps in it. Now, if perhaps our vision of God needs work, perhaps we need a bit of homework and stuff, then how do we go about doing that? What can we do to try and improve our understanding of what God's up to in the world and what God's plan for the future is? How are we going to solve our dilemma? I think we have lots of opportunities at Belmont throughout the week, throughout the year, to do this. We come together on Sundays like now. You may disagree with everything I've said. That's great. Let's get together and chat about it. Absolutely no problem with that what at all. But Sundays, we encounter the word together. We listen to somebody at the front, agreeing, disagreeing, if we're still awake. Then we've got opportunities. There's home groups this week. Again, an opportunity of getting together. It's more interactive. This sort of approach is quite passive. But home groups are more interactive. You don't simply listen, but you can talk through things with people. You can learn from others. You can challenge others. You can speak into other people's lives. If you're not in one, it can be arranged. Life groups, this is my challenge, I need to get into a life group. Life groups allow us to share our lives together. Perhaps we give each other permission to be actually vulnerable in front of other people. To be honest and open in that privacy of talking about actually where are we spiritually? What does this God stuff actually mean to us in our day-to-day lives? And there are other groups. There's other opportunities to learn about. We have regular groups that, and series that come up where you can sign up to other activities. Some are age-related. Some of them are just related to circumstances and situations. But they're all opportunities for you to join in and participate that's appropriate to your life circumstances. Hearing and reflecting, I think, on the opinions of others is really important to help us to think about what do we believe God's vision is for us. And I think it's good sometimes to listen to people that we don't automatically agree with. So I have a 40-minute commute, if I stick to the speed limit, and 50 minutes sometimes because of the traffic. And so I tend to listen to podcasts. And I deliberately choose podcasts from a range of different backgrounds. Maybe I'm just grumpy and argumentative, but so I will choose people from the conservative wing of evangelicalism. So ask Pastor John. I might agree with about 50%, 60% of what he says. Okay, I've got that side of things. So I'm going to look at somebody like Greg Boyd, who I really like, who I agree a lot with what he says, but he's still a bit out there, really. Nomad's a fantastic podcast for people who are almost post-evangelical in a sense. They've tried church, they've given up on church a little bit. Haven't given up on Jesus, but they've given up on institutions and stuff. Some really interesting explorations there of how they're trying to wrestle with what does it mean to be a follower. Sometimes they've been damaged or hurt by relationships and churches and things like that. So all sorts of different groups. There's Anabaptist groups up there. Unbelievable is an interesting one. It's a bit pretentious sometimes. But again, there's some really interesting people he invites, and they often will have atheists and Christians together debating different topics. You can always work out who you think's come off better in those sorts of things. But I think that's another way. Just works for me. It may not work for you. A way of just engaging, just to keep thinking through, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be the hope that we have in terms of where we believe God's leading his creation? And I certainly don't want to downplay the importance of regularly reading your Bible on your own, praying on your own, maybe listening to Christian worship music, maybe reading a Christian book. Being on your own is really, really good. Having that time to think, to reflect, to wait on God. For some of us, it comes natural. For others of us, it's really tough. We are different people. It's good to be on your own, but it's also good to talk through things as well. And different people here, you'll find different ways that click with you. So my challenge really is to do it rather than one way's better than another way. So both Peter and the circumcised believers had to rethink their understanding of God's vision as God acted in and through his creation. And so we must always be open, I think, to reviewing our own understanding of God's vision for his creation as God's Spirit continues to move through his creation. That's not to say we have to chuck everything out. That's not to say that we chuck the baby out with the bathwater. What it's to say is that if God is active and alive, if God again is helping us to encounter him in new cultures, new circumstances, how do we even at least talk about God and express our understanding of God in changing circumstances? Now that was quite a long. The second point's much shorter than that. Now I think there's a natural harmony between belief and practice. In fact, we talk about hypocrites of people who claim one thing and behave in totally different ways. And so as we move into our next part, acting on God's vision, this is, if you like, where the rubber hits the road. So once you've got a vision of what God's up to in the world, once you've got an idea of where is history aiming at, how does that impact us? And we're going to go through this fairly quickly. And it's our second chunk of the text. The first chunk really deals with that vision. What is God's vision? The second chunk is really, what are people up to having grasped that vision? We've moved on from Caesarea, and we're up in Antioch now. Okay. It's a bit of a distance, a couple of hundred miles. For those sort of Bible nerds out there, Caesarea was the capital, really, of the Roman administration around Judea. It's a really important administrative, but that's okay, because Antioch was an even bigger place. Third biggest, most important city in the Roman world, after Rome and Alexandria, and actually was the center of administration for the whole region of Syria. So bigger place, okay? Bigger place. But let's open up our Bibles again, and now let's read through Luke 11, 19 through to 30. Look for examples of how people's beliefs, how their vision informed their behavior. So we're back on page 1044. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians. At Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, these people who went to Antioch clearly seemed to have a fuller vision, a fuller grasp of God's vision for his creation, since they went to Antioch and they spoke to the Greeks as well as the ethnic Jews about the good news of Jesus. And we see that in verse 20. So there it is. And began to speak to the Greeks. If you read through, they put the vision of God and his plan and purpose for his creation into action. And we read that many people turn to the Lord. If you read through the book of Acts, and it's actually, it takes a time, but it's actually worth reading big chunks of scripture. Okay, we can sometimes in our Western world focus in on the minutiae, and yet these books, these letters, were actually designed to be read in one sitting. And it is fairly, you have to put the time in, but even the book of Acts, read big chunks of it and get a flavor of what's going on. Look at the big picture as well as the microscopic. Okay, the big picture gives an overall vision of what's going on. If you compare Stephen to Philip and even Paul when he talks to all his different people, the vision of God is articulated, is explained, is lived out in different circumstances and cultural contexts. They explain it in slightly different ways. And finally, we read that it's a natural activity for the community of God's people in Antioch to help their brothers and sisters. They clearly did not see ethnicity or geography as a barrier to loving each other. They were willing to act in order to help their fellow brothers and sisters. Now, in the ancient world, ethnicity and geography were barriers to religion. So one of the weird things about Christianity is you could be any ethnic background and be a Christian, because that clearly wasn't true of many religions in the ancient world. And also in the ancient world, gods were often limited by their geography. Even the Jews carried around a box of soil in the Old Testament so that their God could go with them. They took the soil from their homeland with them because gods were geographically located. But here we have Greeks helping Jews across big distances, histories, dimensions. So the church in Antioch is a really good example of a church who's grabbed the vision of God for his creation. They're interested in transforming spiritual lives, changing the lives, bringing people about, making people alive to God's activity in the world, a relationship with the living God, not a statue. But also, they're about transforming the physical lives of people
And again, that's odd in the ancient world, these two dimensions coming together. This is a strong, unique vision of what's going on. This is transformative. Evangelism and social action combined. Some religions, some Christians tend to focus on one or the other. Here in Antioch, we have both hand in hand. They're not mutually exclusive. They're part of the package. Your vision will lead to your behavior if you're not a hypocrite. And so, of course, we must ask ourselves, what are we like? Are we in the transforming business? Are we agents for God? How do we work in combining our desire to tell others about Jesus and our care and concern to transform people's physical lives? Now, I've been at Belmont a long time. Let's bounce that back. And I think, actually, that's the heart of us as a church. And I don't want to be offer criticism tonight. I want to offer encouragement for us to carry on doing what we're doing. Encourage us to do more of what we're doing. Not to be afraid or to be lack confidence that to be a Christian is to take telling people about a God who loves them and also act in their lives. It's not simply word or deed, it's both together. And I think that's the vision that actually Johnny talked about this morning in church when we talked about the church strapline. I think it's about to hear. One of my favorite passages as we draw to a close now is James 2. And I've just put 14 and verse 18 up there. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? But someone will say, verse 18, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. The leadership here at Belmont, with the service teams, continually seek to help all of us, I think, to catch a richer, deeper sense of God's vision for this world. They encourage us, I think, to be creative and thoughtful in how we communicate these timeless truths to a contemporary culture. And also they encourage us to live out that vision in the everyday life situations that each of us are in. So why not this week think about these two questions? How has your understanding of God's vision for his creation increased recently? And how have you put this vision into practice through word and deed? As we move to a time of communion, let us pause and pray for the relationships and communities that we're a part of as we seek to transform them spiritually and physically. As we take God's vision for creation, his love for his world, and let's seek to not only learn more of God, but to be agents for God in our life circumstances. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the first time your Spirit stirred our hearts when we first glimpsed your plan and vision for this world. Thank you for those who, through word and deed, revealed your love for us and the hope of eternal life with you that we now have. Give us the creativity, the passion, and gifts to serve you in words and deeds in Exeter and beyond as we seek to partner with you in revealing your love to others this week. Particularly, Father, bring to mind one or two people whose lives you would ask us to speak into this week, whether by word, whether by actions. As Love Exeter happens, Father, may we be instruments of change. May we be your agents to transform, to bring hope to a hopeless generation, to bring reconciliation where there's alienation, to bring healing where there is suffering. Thank you for your great love for us, I pray. Amen.